Isaiah 53 is a very famous chapter of the Old Testament. It is the passage where we see all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on his servant, the iniquity of us all. That's verse number 6, Isaiah 53:6, the famous servant song of Isaiah. This is actually the fourth of four servant songs in the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah, as we've been talking, is broken into two sections, the book of judgment, the first 39 chapters, which are just prophecy after prophecy of coming judgment, and then chapters 40 to 66, the last 27 chapters, are largely messages of comfort to Israel, anticipating their upcoming trials and captivity. God is speaking words of comfort. And he actually says here at the outset of the book of comfort that he is going to fulfill his promises using his servant. His servant is going to come and accomplish this great salvation for his people. And this famous chapter 53 is the most famous and last of those servant songs. It actually starts in the last few verses of chapter 52. So Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant." Then the next verse goes on to say, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." A description of Jesus on the cross, where the blood was so covering his face and really dried and repeated, and blows had been struck to his face, so his face was blackened and bloodied. No one could even recognize him. That's how God was going to accomplish salvation for this sinful nation. I'm going to work backwards through these. If you now work back to chapter 50, we'll come to the third servant song. So we're working from number 4 back to number 1. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The servant says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me." Those are the words of the servant, prophesied 700 years before Jesus would have his back beaten and his beard pulled out and his face spit on. God's servant says, basically, "I am submitting myself to God, and I am strengthened by God to carry out his will for my life." That's what Jesus testified. One more chapter back, we come to the second servant song, and this is the one that John Mark read for us this morning. Verses 1 through 7 are the servant song, and I just want to highlight, starting in verse 5, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So you can see he's trusting the Lord for strength to carry out the mission God's given him. Verse 6, Isaiah 49:6 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation is going to extend to the ends of the earth." In other words, my servant, God's saying, is so glorious, I'm not just going to make him a savior of one nation, I'm going to make him the savior of every nation. It's too little for my servant to just have such a limited mission. He is made for great things. I formed him in the womb to save not only Israel, but to save every nation on planet Earth. Now, back to the first song in chapter 42. This is the first servant song in the book of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Three times it's emphasized here. He's going to bring forth justice. He's going to bring forth justice. He's going to establish justice. But that refrain of, my servant is going to bring justice on planet Earth, is constantly kind of ping-pong back and forth with a different idea. It's, he's going to bring justice strongly, and he's going to be meek. He's going to bring justice like a warrior, and he's going to be gentle. He's going to establish justice, and he's going to be compassionate on the weakest of his people. Wow. That's a quick introduction to the four servant songs of Isaiah. And if you can think back all the way to December when we started this series working through Isaiah, I said, Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Isaiah is like a mini Bible. The book of Judgment is 39 chapters, kind of like the Old Testament is 39 books. And the book of Comfort is kind of like the New Testament. It's like 27 chapters, just like the New Testament has 27 books. And just like the New Testament starts with four biographical accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this book of Comfort, starting in chapter 40, opens with four servant songs. It's just a helpful way of organizing the material. I'm not thinking that there's necessarily something intentional there. It's just helpful for getting a good handle on the book of Isaiah. You've got the servant song in 42, in 49, in 50, and then in 53. Four servant songs that open up this book of Comfort. I'm going to bring salvation not only to Israel, but to the entire world. I'm going to bring justice on earth. God says, I'm going to use my servant to do it. Look back at chapter 42, verse 1. I'm threading the needle here. God's servant is going to bring forth justice to the nations. How? Well, it says he's going to be like a warrior, and then it complements that with his quietness and his gentleness. He's not going to steamroll those who are weak, but he's going to exercise compassion toward them. He's going to be mighty and meek. He's going to be tough and tender. How is he going to fulfill that mission? Verse 1 says, I have put my spirit upon him. God's servant, the Lord Jesus, was going to accomplish the mission God gave him in the power of God's Holy Spirit. By the power of God's Holy Spirit resting upon him. I was planning to preach through these four messages pretty quickly this morning, and I shared with the elders on Thursday night that I really want another week to work through these and to keep simplifying them and making the applications more helpful to our congregation. And I told the elders on Thursday, I said, give me some advice. Please pray for me as I think about this. But I said, I have been so burdened the last few weeks to address one issue to our congregation that I think this is the week to do it. And launching off of this passage is perfect. If Jesus, God become man, fulfilled God's calling on his life only in the power of God's Holy Spirit, then every Christian, weak as we are, had better tap into the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's calling on our lives. Every Christian needs to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. That is this burden that I am impressed with, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for carrying out God's calling on our lives. Over the past few months, I have finished dozens of conversations with Christians in our congregation, and I mean dozens. I am not talking about one or two or three people. today, I'm talking about a sense of burden for our congregation. I've finished dozens of conversations with a feeling of utter helplessness. People are coming to me, to put it in the imagery, sheep come to me, one of their shepherds, and they explain to me how they're hurting, how they're struggling, how they're limping. And their shepherd walks away from that conversation like, I got nothing. I mean, I can listen. I can pray. I can give instruction. But I can't help. I'm helpless. What does this look like more practically? Pastor, how do I actually change? How do I actually live like I'm supposed to? How do I actually reprioritize my life? I can't stop worrying. I am boiling over with anger. How do I stop? I'm just living in constant frustration. Or, I am always depressed. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've heard it 50 times. I know it's not right. I see it's not right in my life. I just can't forgive. How do I grow to be a more patient person? I know how the biblical process of change works. And I can explain it. I can draw it on my whiteboard in my office. I can preach it. I can hand books. This is how change works. But my words of counsel have no power to affect change. My message today is simple. Empowerment to live like Christ comes the same way it came to Christ. Jesus, God become man, needed the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission, and we who are much weaker need certainly nothing less. We need the empowerment of God's Spirit. If you are finding that as you hold up a picture of Christ, and I don't mean a painting of Christ, I mean you hold up like Ephesians 4, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just like God in Christ forgave you. You see Christ forgave you, and you're saying, looking at that picture, how? How do I grow to be more like that? How do I grow into his image? If you're finding that it is hard to live for Christ, if you're finding that it is particularly hard to love your child, maybe your wayward child, your rebellious child, if you're finding that it is very difficult to love your difficult spouse like Christ calls you, if you're finding that you are constantly living under the anxiety of performance evaluations, in school, those are called tests and homework assignments. At work, they may be performance evaluations, or you feel like you are on the verge of losing your job because your manager is just so overbearing. Or if you're just exasperated like me on a pretty regular basis trying to manage a household of young kids, if you're finding it difficult to have strength and live like Christ wants you to in the mission that you're called to, my message to you this morning is look at where God's servant got power. How are you going to get power? It's in the same way. So that's where we're going to talk. Let's pray together, and then we're going to jump over to the book of Ephesians and talk about one phrase. Lord Jesus, I pray that through my message today, you, the great shepherd of the sheep, I pray that you would lead and strengthen your sheep. I pray that you would give every Christian in here a deeper desire to mirror you in our lives, in our attitudes, in our actions. Give us this craving for holiness. And I also pray, Lord, that you would give us an accurate understanding of just how to live like Christ and a willingness to change in many ways. For those in here who are not Christians, I pray you would open their eyes to see the whole reason for their existence. They were created to glorify Jesus. They were created to mirror you in their lives. Jesus, I pray that you would work in these ways for your own glory. Amen. So I said I'm going to ask you to turn to one statement of Scripture, and that is in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:18. How do Christians live empowered by the Spirit? How do we tap into the same power that Jesus himself was strengthened by? That's the question in front of us. That's what we're trying to answer. Ephesians 4 through 6 is a very succinct, practical explanation of Christian living, how you live like a Christian should live. It talks about living in unity and at peace with other Christians. Ephesians, the end of chapter 4, talks about how you live forgiving and kind rather than bitter and angry. That is not an easy part of our calling, right? Ephesians, first part of chapter 5 says, this is how you live in love and sexual purity. That is not an easy part of our calling. The end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 talks about what it is like to live humbly in your home. Always, whether you're husband or wife, whether you're parent or child, always having this servant mindset. That is not easy to live 24/7 at home with a servant's mind. Where does the power for this kind of calling come from? Well, right in the middle of Ephesians 4 to 6, the succinct practical description of the Christian life, we get verse 18 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5:18 says, Christians, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, I could have asked us to turn to numerous passages in the New Testament. I could have said, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Right in that section on what does true spirituality look like, Paul says spirituality looks like love. Love that's forgiving and patient, and it doesn't exalt itself, and it doesn't keep a track of all the wrongs that have been committed against you. It always hopes all things. It's faithful. It never ends. We could have turned to 1 Corinthians 13. That is connected with the Holy Spirit in that section on spiritual living. We could have gone, I'm just picking two, we could have gone to Galatians 5. Do you want the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, kindness, self-control. Do you want that kind of love to characterize your life? How do you get the fruit of the Spirit except by walking in the Spirit? This kind of gentle, forbearing, forgiving, kind, meek, controlled, faithful love comes about the same way. Paul could teach it in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians. It comes about the same way. You have to get intoxicated with the Spirit. Here he uses the imagery of intoxication. In other words, the power to live the Christian life does not come naturally from within yourself. It comes supernaturally. It's given to you. It's a power that must come on you, control you, intoxicate you. One common problem in our day, and often the younger you are, the more you are the focus of statistics, one major problem in our day is binge drinking. You might be surprised to know that binge drinking is defined like this: drinking alcoholic beverages with the primary intention of becoming intoxicated. Statistically speaking, someone categorizes as a binge drinker If he or she gets his blood alcohol level to 0.08 at least once a month. How much alcohol do you have to consume to get your blood level up to that, level of alcohol? Well, it's different for different people, depending on how much you've eaten, depending on how much you weigh, depending on your metabolism and all kinds of things. But generally, there's a ballpark figure. If you drink about 4 servings of alcohol in the space of 2 hours, you're over. So this binge drinking, crazy sounding name, like, are you a binge drinker? Binge drinking is actually quite common. It is a big problem among teenagers. Statistics say as many as 1 out of 3 teenagers have binge drank. It is often reported as a major problem among college students, and that often gets the most rap because those parties are the craziest. But it is actually most prevalent among 35 to 64-year-old middle-class men. In fact, the more your salary approaches $70,000, the more you're likely to be a binge drinker. That totally crushes our concept of what binge drinking looks like. A recent survey has found that 1 out of every 4 business travelers engages in binge drinking on the road, usually on the company's dime. And binge drinking at every level leads to all kinds of chaos. Binge drinking leads to car accidents, immorality, fetal disease, violence, addiction, brain damage, mental disorder. The scriptures say in verse 18, do not get drunk with alcohol because it'll ruin your life. That's what debauchery means. It will ruin your life. And then he says, by contrast, be filled with the Spirit. He changed the application. Don't get drunk this way. He's now talking about something else. But he's still talking about, if you will, the same activity. You got to get drunk in a different way. The picture is still one of filling, one of inebriation, intoxication to the point of being controlled by something. The way John Stott puts it is, you're under the influence. Perfect words. Drunkenness is sin, and Christians should never be under the influence of alcohol. Never. It is sin. Instead, you are called to be intoxicated with God's Holy Spirit, under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. So, how do you get drunk with the Spirit? That's the big question. I can tell you this is what you need to do, but I can't get you under his influence. It's going to have to be a habit you develop, if you will, an addiction that you develop. How do you get drunk with the Spirit? Well, the way you get drunk with alcohol is pretty easy and obvious. You got to drink it. You got to just keep drinking substantial servings of alcohol. 4 or 5 will do it for most people. We get that picture. How spiritually do you get intoxicated? Both are real. One is physical, one is spiritual, but we're not talking about mind games here. As a Christian, you know what it is to be controlled by the Spirit. It is a real thing. It's just not as obvious how it happens. But just like people get drunk with wine, Christians need to get drunk with the Spirit. We need this. So we need to know how. What I want to do is just put together a couple statements that Paul makes in Ephesians and show us how this comes about. If you flip back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 13, the first way that Christians get intoxicated by the Spirit is this. Very first, you need to be indwelt by the Spirit's presence. You need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by His presence. Ephesians 1:13 says that when Christians believed the truth, the gospel of their salvation, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The picture is of a seal, a wax seal going on a letter. It is a permanent closure that ensures that that letter is going to get to its final destination without being opened. The picture is when you believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on your life like a seal comes on a letter, saying, you belong to God, and God is never going to give up on you until you see His face. The Holy Spirit comes on you and seals you. Another way of talking about this is He baptizes you. He dunks you into the work of Christ, or He indwells you. He comes to live in your body. The Holy Spirit indwells you. These are all kind of similar pictures. The reason I bring this up is because it is impossible to be intoxicated with God's Spirit if you've never believed the gospel. You cannot be intoxicated with a Spirit that does not seal or indwell you. Now, the intoxication of the Spirit is something more than simply being indwelt by the Spirit. You can be indwelt by the Spirit and sealed by the Spirit, and you can be grieving Him and disobeying Him. You might not be filled, controlled by Him, but you need to have Him. Romans 8 says, if you don't belong to God, you don't have God's Spirit, period. Romans 8, 9. So you can't be intoxicated with a Spirit that you don't have. You need the Spirit in your life, and the only way is to believe the truth of the gospel. Second, you need to be armed with the Spirit's sword. If you flip over to the last page of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 17, the message of the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that God's will was revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has everything to do with the Bible in front of us. Without the Spirit, there would be no Bible. Peter says that the Holy Spirit carried along all of the authors as they were writing so that what they penned was exactly the Word of God. The Holy Spirit had everything to do with what is penned in the Scriptures. And Paul basically says, if you're going to be intoxicated with the Spirit, you're going to have to arm yourself with an accurate knowledge of what the Spirit caused the apostles and prophets to write. You want to get drunk with the Spirit? Well, He has to be indwelling you. You have to have Him, period. But second, you have to know what the Spirit caused to be written. These are God's words because of the Holy Spirit's influence. And what the people who wrote these words wrote, they wrote by the Spirit. So as you read the Scriptures and you get the main point, this is why I always, whether I'm teaching on in an EMM class on Sunday morning, or whether I'm teaching in counseling, or whether I'm teaching on Wednesday night or whatever, when I lead discussions, bottom line, I always want to say, okay, take the paragraph and in one sentence give me the main point. The closer you get to the accurate message of the Scriptures, the more ability you have to, if you will, throw back another one. You're getting under the influence of the Spirit as you encounter the meaning and the words He caused to be penned. Third, you need to gather at the Spirit's temple. Gather at the Spirit's temple. So, first, you need to be indwelt by the Spirit's presence. Second, you need to be armed with the Spirit's sword. Third, you need to gather at the Spirit's temple. Gather at the Spirit's temple. I get this from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:22 describes the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God by His Spirit. Christians, we live in a radically individualistic society. I can meet with God out on the lake in my boat just as good as I can meet with God in the four walls of that building they call a church. That's the mindset of many people today and many Christians today. Let me be very clear. This auditorium is not a sanctuary. The believers in this auditorium are. And you cannot meet with God like He wants you to meet with Him on your own. You should meet with Him privately. But the Scripture never pits private against public worship. They're always together. Private worship should overflow in our worship together as a church. And similarly, our worship together as a church should fuel and encourage your private time with the Lord. The one place on earth that you can find the presence of God more than any other is at a gospel preaching church. You will find the presence of God where two or three are gathered in His name in a special, remarkable way. You want to get drunk with the Spirit? Gather with Christians. Sometimes it is the hardest place to go because the Christians around you can tick you off. The weather can be bad outside. And you might not be in a people mood. I know what all those things are like. God's Spirit manifests His presence in remarkable ways in the temple. The temple is the church. Fourth, you need to pray in the power of the Spirit. Flip back to Ephesians 6:18 and you'll see where I'm getting this. It's actually the third time in this letter where Paul says you must pray continually in the Spirit. Christians, we need to regularly give ourselves to praying for the things that the Spirit is concerned about. The Spirit is all concerned about glorifying Jesus. So as you give yourself, you commit yourself to praying for the gospel's advance, and you commit yourself for praying for the Christ-likeness of believers and the good of the church around you, the strengthening of the Christians who are weak and doubting around you, as you commit yourself to praying in the Spirit, with the access the Spirit gives and with the desires that the Spirit is impressing on you, you'll get drunk with the Spirit. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 30, and this is where we wrap up. Chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, don't be filled with anger and resentment, and don't let your life be characterized by always lashing out at people with your words. But instead, and he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but instead be kind. And in those words of chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Spirit of God, we learn a lot. The fifth way is you need to be sensitive to the Spirit's grief. Sensitive to the Spirit's grief. From this little phrase, we learn very clearly that the Holy Spirit is not some like force. May the force be with you. It's not some impersonal thing. Many so-called Christian sects say that the Holy Spirit is not a different person in the Trinity. It's just the force of God in the world. No, it's not. This is a person we're talking about, a person with emotion that can be grieved or can be happy. The Holy Spirit who indwells us grieves when we choose to sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says, we become so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. But God never ceases to hate them. That is a powerful reminder. Right now, Every one of us who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit either has a grieved or an ungrieved spirit within us. And as we give into sins that grieve Him and we lose our sensitivity to those, we can actually grow totally callous to the working of God in our lives. You will not live under the influence if you're constantly experiencing this sharp pain of guilt and saying, no, I can't confess those things. I can't admit that I'm wrong. I can't go in front of those people and tell them that I royally blew it. No, I can't do that. You keep doing that, you're going to be searing the Spirit's influence, which you should be growing in tenderness and sensitivity to. You need to be sensitive to the Spirit's grief. When you realize what you've done, when you realize that you've grieved the God who lives within you, you need to confess your sin. You need to go confess your sin to those you've sinned against. And such sensitivity will lead to the Spirit's intoxication. You see, these are five ways, really, that in this simple book of Ephesians, we get an idea of how we get intoxicated under the influence of the Spirit. I think you all know this, but you might need to be reminded. I think none of this is new for any of us, but I really sense that we need to be reminded. We need to be thinking on a daily basis, am I choosing to live under the Spirit's influence? Am I seeking the message of Scripture? Am I gathering there at the Spirit's temple? Am I sensitive to the Spirit's grief in the words I just spoke? This increasing desire for the Holy Spirit's control and sensitivity to His grief will lead to a Spirit-drunken life. That's where the power comes from. It must be personalized. You must choose to continue to live under the Spirit's influence. Now, I have gone back and forth and back and forth about whether or not I share this concluding illustration, and I'm going to go ahead and do it. I want you to know that I've been reserved in what I'm about to say. I run the risk of sounding self-promoting in this thought. I just want you to know I have prayed through what I'm about to share, and I believe that the reason I'm sharing this is because I'm trying to glorify God, and I'm trying to present to you a transparent example. Okay? Most people in this congregation, at one time or another, have given me feedback on what my gifts are as a pastor. And I have also received feedback from various friends and family members. They've commented on what they see in me. And they'll say something like this. They'll say something like, Joe, you're just a gracious person. You're a good listener. You're soft-spoken. You're quiet. You're even-keeled. Something like that. I've had many people tell me that over the last 5 or so years. This is why I share that with you. 15 years ago, no one would have characterized me like that. 15 years ago, I was consumed with a fear of what other people thought of me. I was a control freak. Jared, don't say amen. 15 years ago, I yelled at my brother, John, regularly. It was under the guise of making him do what mom and dad always wanted him to do. I acted like a second parent. Things, because of me, in our home were not good. When I was alone, I often gave in to immoral thoughts. What changed? How have people noticed a different person in me? How did this church ever call me to be a leader here? Well, a couple things started changing. I started recognizing that I was a significant player in the broken relationships. I started realizing just how hypocritical I was. It was easy to point my finger at the obvious flaws in my brother, and I wasn't realizing that I had three fingers pointing back at me. I started realizing just how far from true Christ-likeness I was. Christ-likeness was not found in scripture knowledge and being able to shove it down people's throats. Christ-likeness is found in gentleness and meekness and kindness, and I was an absolute failure when it came to kindness and self-control. I got honest about my self-righteousness. I started confessing it to God. I remember times of crying to the Lord saying, "Will you change me? I can't help this. It's so ingrained in me, and I do things that I hate and I don't want to." I started reading my Bible more than I talked about reading the Bible. And finally, in 2003, for the first time in my life, in the middle of seminary, I finished actually reading through the Bible one time. Can you believe it? I was in seminary and I had never read the whole Bible. I started reading the Bible more than I talked about it. And I got honest about what I was filling my mind with. There was one time, I'll never forget it, I filled half of a trash can with CDs of pop music. I'm not saying everybody has to have this dramatic moment, but I started realizing that what I was listening to in all those genres of music was the equivalent of audio porn. And this stuff was controlling and intoxicating my heart. I was a graphic design major, and I started listening to sermons while I did art projects. I made sure, once I got a car, that I went to church as often as I could, started meeting with a few guys who become really close friends for prayer about once a week, maybe not always once a week, but pretty regularly. Two older friends, Scott and Steve, invited me to come with them to a nursing home. Here I am, like, what, 20 years old, and I'm going to a nursing home. It stunk. I did not feel any connection to the people who were there. And week after week, we would go and we would just sit down and meet with them and ask them about their lives and ask them about their faith. Did they grow up? You know, we'd sing songs with them. Did you grow up, you know, knowing the gospel? And I really started serving other people. 15 years later, people say, "Joe, you're a different person." How did the change happen? I didn't really set out to change. I don't get any glory for doing any of those things that I just described to you. It was just like, as you're growing in sensitivity, you're like, your eyes are being opened to, that's really bad, and I got to put that off. And that does seem to be a bit more like what God would want me to do with my time and my life. It just happened. Day by day by day, I started giving control of my life and my mind and my time and my priorities to what I knew the Spirit desired, and I knew the Spirit desired that from what I was reading in the Scripture. I have a long way to grow, a long way to grow. And I still lose my cool a lot, especially too often with my kids. I grieve over this. But the way God has changed me, I think, is the way God typically changes people. Different circumstances, different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses. But God's Spirit works in us in similar ways. John Newton famously said, and I end my testimony saying this, "I am not what I want to be. I am not what I should be. And I am not what I will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am today." How do you live like Christ? How do you actually live out this kind of love, gentleness, forgiveness, this willingness to let resentment go? this ability to trust God and not be filled with anxiety in the middle of trials. How does it happen? Paul says you've got to live under the influence. Under the influence of God's Spirit. If Jesus needed God's Spirit to carry out God's mission for him, boy, do we need as much. Like God's servant, in order to fulfill your mission in life, God's Spirit must rest on you. Like Isaiah 42:1 says, it rested on Jesus. Let's pray.